We took a couple of days off this week and went out to the Lake of the Ozarks. Sue was gracious enough to give us a few days in a condo. I'd like to tell her thank you, but she's already gone again on vacation. So I couldn't do that this morning. But we did have a wonderful time. There wasn't a whole lot to do out there, but the lake was beautiful. The weather was beautiful. We had a good time. It was good to be away for a little bit. I wasn't sure if I wasn't going to come back and preach this weekend or not, but you know, I learned a lesson a long time ago. I learned it the hard way, like most of my lessons, that I've got limits, and why put more pressure and stress on myself than I need to. And Brother Michael was gracious enough to fill in for me. I thank God for allowing our paths to cross, and I know we all feel that way. He is a wonderful blessing and has been a wonderful blessing to me, truly has. And I love him as a brother. Brother Michael, if you'd come.
Allow me a moment to get situated here. It's kind of interesting how things work out. You have on the back of your bulletin, overcome fear with faith. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. We're going to talk about a subject that impacts each one of us. Anxiety, stress, worries. Anxiety is a type of fear, as we'll look at. I want to share some statistics with you, and these statistics, the first set of them, come from the American Institute of Stress. 44% of Americans feel more stressed than they did 5 years ago. I'm one of them. 1 in 5 Americans experiences extreme stress. And by that we mean that they're having some sort of psychological or physiological symptoms. Work stress is a cause of 10% of all strokes. It is estimated stress is a basic cause of 60% of human illness and disease. And it will exacerbate any pre-existing condition we have. Up to 75% of all visits to family practice physicians are due to stress-related ailments. I have a good friend who's a physician, a family practice physician, and I asked him if he agreed with this, and he said, in his experience, this is absolutely true. Stress increases the risk of heart disease by 40%. It increases the risk of heart attack by 25%. It increases the risk of stroke by 50%. Stress shrinks the brain, which in turn causes further loss of emotional and physiological functions, which then increase the possibility of psychiatric illness. And of course, that's going to lead to even further problems. The cost to industry annually due to stress is $300 billion. $300 billion per year. And you're thinking of things like work accidents, loss of productivity, medical bills. The second set of statistics that I want to share from you come from the National Institute of Mental Health. 70% of Americans have had panic or anxiety attacks. I've had panic attacks before. I used to work at Lee Rowan, and a lot of things in my life were going bad, really bad. And I would work on the line, and no one knew, so I could hold it together pretty well, but I'd have panic attacks all night. I would rehash. I would worry about everything going on. 18.1% of Americans meet the full criteria for what psychologists or psychiatrists call an anxiety disorder, an actual anxiety disorder. So this includes things like generalized anxiety disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, OCD, social anxiety, specific phobias, or panic disorder, and you have panic disorder with or without agoraphobia. So just some statistics to share with you. Kind of disturbing, right? Okay. But we're going to look at the Lord's remedy, the Lord's cure for anxiety. And to do that, we're going to turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to start in chapter 4. Now, I want to define anxiety. The dictionary definition states that anxiety is a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. Like I said, it's a type of fear, a dread. The definition of worry is to give way to anxiety or unease and to allow one's mind to dwell on difficulty or troubles. The Greek word marineo is rendered to be pulled in different directions, to literally be pulled apart. And that's what anxiety does. It's like our hopes pull us one way and our fears pull us another. The word worry in the Bible has the meaning of the word to strangle. And those of us who have struggled with anxiety and worry will tell you that's exactly what it does, that it strangles us. And anxiety steals our joy. It's probably the greatest thief of joy. Anxiety is the result of wrong thinking regarding people, wrong thinking regarding circumstances in life. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, he gives us some anxiety and worry and instruction. So we'll go there first. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus is telling us there is no value at all in anxiety or worry. Now you might think that's a no-brainer, that that kind of goes without saying. But what I have found is that worry and anxiety is extremely difficult for people to give up, even when they see the damage it causes them. There tends to be a belief that if I'm not worrying about it, I'm not concerned. Now there's a difference between a valid, healthy concern, right? Or there's sometimes a belief that if I'm worrying about it, it'll somehow protect me from these bad things happening. So worry is very, very difficult to give up. Now, as we turn to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 9, bear in mind kind of some context. Paul had visited the town of Philippi on his second missionary journey around AD 52. And Acts chapter 16 tells us about this story. The church and these people had a special place in Paul's heart. The overarching theme of Philippians, of the book of Philippians, is that joy. Now, that may seem odd because if anyone had a cause for anxiety, it was the Apostle Paul. As we'll see in verses 1 through 3, he has friends in the church that are in some sort of disagreement. And there are also preachers in Rome that, due to envy and strife, they want to discredit Paul. They want to discredit his memory. or his ministry. You read about that in Philippians 1:15. He references that. And to top it off, Paul is writing under house arrest. He's awaiting trial. So he understands about anxiety. So let's look at Philippians 4:1-9. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So you see how special these people are to Paul, my joy and my crown. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, looking at verse 4, Paul admonishes us to rejoice. Now, multiple times in these passages, Paul uses some form of the word joy. Do you think of an anxious person as joyful? You know, when you've been anxious, are you joyful? So in these verses, God is giving us the antidote. He's giving us the remedy for anxiety, for worry, for stress. Now, Paul is telling us to rejoice in God, to keep our eyes on Jesus, and to have the right attitude of rejoicing. In verse 5, he tells us to let our gentleness be known to all, and he reminds us that the Lord is at hand, or some versions say the Lord is near. Now, the word gentleness is sometimes rendered as meekness, and this literally means power under submission. The Greeks used this term to deal with situations that called for extra compassion or mercy, rather than a strict enforcement of the law. Just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us and granted us salvation rather than what we merited. Now, the term the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near, Paul's referring to a couple things. He's referring to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul expected Christ to return at any time, and so should we. He's also telling us the Lord is near. The Lord is close to each one of us. Bible teacher Kay Author writes about this verse, and she says, we should act with sweet reasonableness or forbearance because the Lord is near, watching, observing our behavior and our faithful obedience or our lack of it. Then if we look at the phrase from a different perspective, we see that we are to maintain a sweet reasonableness because the Lord is near, able to infuse his strength into us. Now, let's look at verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul exhorts the Philippians and us to be anxious for nothing. He's telling us that in the middle of our fearful, our stressful circumstances, that peace is possible. Now, I want you to bear in mind who he's writing to. He is writing to first century Christians at the Church of Philippi. To be a Christian in the first century, stressful. It's even dangerous. so these people understood about anxieties. And the fact that Paul gives this as a command tells us that Paul believed this was something that the Philippians could control. Now remember, Paul's not just giving us his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own philosophies. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we have are the words of God. These are the commands of God. To be anxious for nothing. Now, often in my practice as a counselor, my clients, at least initially, often believe that worry, anxiety is something they can't control or that they can't fight against. But Paul says we can. And he says we can by taking the positive steps of praying and being grateful. He asks us to first recognize that nothing is worth being anxious about. As Jesus pointed out, there is no value, there is no merit, there is nothing good that comes from anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. God is interested in every area of our lives, every area of our lives, and God is with us. The Lord is near. Now, second, Paul tells us to pray. Whenever we find ourselves filled with anxiety, filled with dread, stressed, our first action needs to be to pray. Now, Paul exhorts us to pray about everything. Everything. Not only what we think of as big things. We are to pray about the little things as well. The Song of Solomon says, the little foxes spoil the vine. Little things that are left untended tend to mutate and morph into big things. And to be absolutely technical, to God, it's all small things, right? Because you have a sovereign, almighty, omnipresent, omnipowerful God, nothing is too big or too small for God. Pray about everything, all things. Now, prayer contains the elements of adoration, devotion, and worship. This helps us remember God's majesty and power. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It helps draw that attention to who God is. Just like the back of our bulletin tells us, if you haven't read that, read that. Read that in depth. Don't just look at it and go, wow, this is some pretty good stuff there. This is stuff to practice. If we do what it says on the back of that bulletin, it will change our lives. Some powerful stuff. We could just read that and really leave what I got to say out, you know. And just like the song, the God of the valley, he's still God. The God of the good times, the God of the bad times. Am I not still God? God is big enough to solve problems that we simply cannot. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Paul then mentions supplications. Now, this is where we actually begin to make our requests or make our petitions known to God. We are requesting God's help with our specific needs. And we are to pray with a true earnestness. Jesus tells us that our Father wants us to be earnest and persistent in our praying. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. And starting at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So we are to be persistent in our prayers. We're to ask. We're to keep knocking. This is what the Father wants. Paul then draws our attention to thanksgiving. And this implies an appreciation on our part. along with our requesting, we are to thank God for what he will faithfully do. Now look back at verse 6. I want you to notice something. Notice that this thanksgiving is to be offered at the same time, at the same time that we make our requests. Doing this acts as a reminder of all the other things that God has done for us and all the things that God is doing for us. This helps put our problems in perspective, and it highlights our faith in God. Now, Paul tells us then that praying this way results in peace. The fruit of praying this way is peace. And we are to expect in faith that God will relieve our soul of the painful and anxious expectations that bad things are going to happen. John 14:27, Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In John 16:33, he tells us, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," now that's the key phrase, "in me," in Christ, "you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, Paul tells us that when we follow this type of prayer and supplication, and that we have God's peace, it will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, the term "guard" here is a translation of a Greek word. It's a military term that literally means garrison. What it's implying is this squad of soldiers that are heavily armed, and their weapons are ready. They're on guard. Through God's Holy Spirit, when we pray, God establishes a guard around our hearts that protects us from further fear, from further anxiety, and further worry, that our hearts are guarded. Now let's turn to verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul doesn't simply tell us, "Don't worry." He tells us what to actively think about instead. The objects of thought that Paul tells us to focus and concentrate on not only alleviate worry and anxiety, but far more important, they keep us focused on God. Now, the word "meditate" here means to dwell on anything in thought, to concentrate, to study, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind. Now, this is a very active process, and it's a process that involves the commitment of our human will. Now, Paul tells us what to meditate on. He tells us to meditate on, number one, that which is true. Now, Satan, the Bible tells us, is the author of lies. And Satan tries to get us to go against the truth of God's word. Now, wisdom is found in following God's truth and not the false claims of our society or popular culture. We are to meditate on that which is true. Secondly, we are to meditate on that which is noble. Now, God wants us to think on the things that are noble. Now, this word means great, elevated, dignified, being above anything that can dishonor reputation. Some examples would be a noble mind, a noble courage, or noble deeds of valor. We are to think on these good things that are to be respected, such as godly values. For example, like valuing the importance of people over things. So we are to think, to meditate on those things that are noble. Third, we are to meditate on that which is just. Now, this refers to a right and wrong way to do things. Now, of course, everything in our world, there isn't always a right and wrong way to do things. But when God in his word states what is right and what is wrong, this is absolute. And we are to focus on God's standard of doing things. the way he has outlined things for us to do in his word. God's word is absolute. So we are to focus on that which is just. Fourth, we are to focus on that which is pure. Now in Greek, what this means is that there's no mixture. Pure gold is 100% gold. It's not mostly gold and some other metal. It is all gold, right? It's pure. When we think on that which is pure, we are thinking on that which is wholesome. So we're to meditate on that which is pure. There's no mixture. It's number five. We are to meditate on that which is lovely. Now in Greek, this means a way of thinking that promotes peace instead of conflict. It means thinking in a way that stimulates love. This word, it's interesting, it only occurs four times in Scripture. So to think and meditate on that which is lovely, that which promotes peace, that which promotes harmony, that which stimulates loving kindness. Now, number six, to meditate on those things of good report. And this means acting with a constructive attitude rather than a negative and destructive viewpoint. When we have a negative viewpoint, that is the lens that we see the world through. And it will color everything that we do. You think of Winnie the Pooh, right? Anybody remember Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore. You invite Eeyore to a picnic. Oh, it'll probably rain. Ants will get in the sandwiches. It's all gloom and doom, right? That's the way Eeyore sees the world. So we're to think of those things that have a good report. You know, we're not to have that negative lens. Now, Paul summarizes these six things this way: those which have virtue and those things that are praiseworthy. That we are to think on these things. We are to dwell on these things. And that's what meditate means, as we looked at. Now, in writing about this verse, pastor and Bible teacher Charles Swindoll stated, "I say things like this. Okay, Chuck, it's time to let your mind dwell on better things. And then I go over the list," he's referring to the list from these verses, "and I deliberately replace worry. I deliberately replace worry with something worthy of praise. It never fails. The pressure I was feeling begins to fade, and the peace I was missing begins to emerge." The Bible tells us to sing hymns to ourselves, right? That helps us promote this. That helps us replace a mind full of worry, a mind full of dread, with a mind full of peace. Now, verse 9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard from me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, Paul is not claiming to be perfect here. He is not claiming to be perfect. He states that in Philippians chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul shares with us the struggle he has living a godly life, right? So by no stretch of the imagination is Paul claiming to be perfect. But Paul is an apostle, and Paul knows that he has learned enough in his walk with God that he is confident if people follow this example that they will be living the way God wants them to live. He is showing us the way to acquire knowledge. So think about that. The way to acquire knowledge, learned. So these people learn from Paul's personal instruction. Just like we're doing today, we look at God's word. We learn. Through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul still speaks to us today. Received. We have to receive that which we have learned. If we don't receive it, we don't apply it. Knowledge plus application equals transformation. Knowledge without application equals frustration. That we have to receive, we have to apply that which we have learned. And then heard. We have to hear. We have to be willing to listen before we're going to learn or receive anything. And then seeing. We can look and we can learn a lot about what to do and what not to do by observing others. So let's go back to Philippians 1 through 9, or chapter 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, Paul's writing this from house arrest, right? But he says rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So the peace, the freedom from anxiety, is a result of praying about everything. The peace is a result of praying with supplication. The peace of God is a result of praying with thanksgiving. The peace of God is a result of putting off wrong thinking and meditating on the right things. The peace of God is a result of rejoicing in the Lord. And that's the key component, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our focus is not to be on religious rules and dogmas and church things. Not that those are bad. But a lot of times we put the cart before the horse. We have to have this personal connection to God. When we have that, we're able to do those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. So that's all I have, Pastor. I'll wrap up.